Okay, here's where we're going. We are on the final sermon of a summer series on the parables of Jesus. We called it Stories That Read Us, which was an acknowledgement that you can open your Bibles and read the stories, but if you sit with them long enough, they will read you. And so for weeks, we've been challenged by these stories. So I was up here introducing the series on the last weekend of June. And now here I am wrapping it up on the last weekend of August. And in between, I started off telling us why Jesus used parables. Because sometimes the stories are confusing. Sometimes they're not clear. They can even be annoying. Why did he do it that way? There are clearer ways to say things. And so we started there at the beginning of summer. And since then, we've heard stories about vines and branches and oil and lanterns and builders and buildings. There was a story about a jaded judge and a feisty widow. We had stories about a father and two sons. We spent 2 weeks on that one. Seeds and soil. Last week, Joel talked about good neighbors. And so here we are, final week. There's too many parables to cover in a summer. So my personal decision became, which one are you going to choose? Which one are you going to choose? Eeny, meeny, miny, moe. There's this little piece of my childhood that hasn't died yet. And it's a curious little, why? What about that one? What about that one? It asks annoying questions all the time, but I'm the only one who hears them. So I could have chosen my favorite parable, because that would be safe. But instead, that little child in my brain said, don't pick your favorite one. Pick the one you hate the most. And so that's what I've done. I picked the one I hate the most. It's in Luke 16. And if you've seen any of the social media stuff this week, then you may have seen a title that said, Two Rich Men. And if you've read Luke 16, you may have thought, you liar, Jason, there's no parable about two rich men. No, there's not, because here's what happened. I started picking like a loose thread at the one that I didn't like, and it led me to a second one. And both of the parables seem connected, though I never saw it before, because both of them start with the same introduction sentence. There was a rich man. And then the story goes on. And so we're going to pull the thread at the start of Luke 16, and it's going to take us to the end of Luke 16. And by the end of the evening, by the end of the morning, I'm trusting that God has something for you. Because here's the thing. Both of the stories set up like they're about money. But by the time you reach the end, you think, I don't think that story is about money. I think it's about something else. In our house, we tried to create some good rhythms for the summer. And so I created this sort of Bible reading devotional schedule for our three teenage daughters. Every day they had to read a chapter of the Bible. And then they had to write a very brief summary. I'm talking two lines. What was it about? And then somewhere in there, they had to write some other little thoughts. But one of them was, come up with a question that seems intelligent. At least let me know you read it and read it with your brain. And one of them wrote a comment early in the summer. It was in John, some chapter where Jesus was teaching something kind of confusing. And her question was, why does Jesus always find complicated ways to say things? Good question, my dear. And my thought was, I think it's because Jesus knows that tricky things often turn into sticky things. And that's a good teacher trick. Sometimes we'll make popcorn in our home, and we'll make a big bowl because it doesn't last long. And I start as a gentleman. One little piece at a time. And I realize that's really hitting the spot. Two or three at a time. And before the movie's even started, I'm in there. It's full on. It's handfuls. How many can I get in there at a time? And inevitably, we get to the end of the night, and I brush my teeth because I really need it. Might even floss them. And I go to bed, and I'm laying there, and then I know that I ate popcorn. Because I'm still feeling it. Those little husks are stuck in my teeth, stuck in my gums, and you go back to the bathroom, and you pick at it again, you come back, you think you got it. And as you sleep, they rise up. They come to the surface in the morning. There's three more. Where are they coming from? And you pick at it with your tongue throughout the day, but it just sticks there. I think Jesus is a popcorn teacher. That's why he uses parables. Because I have this learning fantasy that learning will be tidy. I'll ask a question, he'll give an answer. I'll have a problem, he'll bring a solution, and we'll just be efficient and smooth, and my learning chart will look like this. That's not how he teaches. I had a grade 6 teacher. So grade 6, I'm 11 years old. This was in the day that when your school supply list came out, there were all the normal things, pencils, crayons, pencil case, binders, loose leaf, and dictionary. A big blue standardized, every kid's going to have the same one, dictionary. And so as 11-year-old, I would have my ideas of what I wanted to write in my assignment. I'd go up to my teacher. She was a nice lady. I know she'll help me. I'd say, how do you spell whatever word? And what would her response be? Go look it up in the dictionary. And my 11-year-old insightful question was, if you don't know how to spell it, how do you look it up in the dictionary? And she knew, figure it out. Letter at a time. Do you know what it starts with? Take a shot. She had no compassion at all. But her point was, I know if you learn this on your own, it's going to stick. Tricky turns into sticky. And this is why Jesus teaches us this way. And I'm hoping maybe some of what you need sticks today. So here's the prayer. Teach us today, Father. Let your truth land. Let it linger in our hearts. Let it stick. Let it take root just as you wish. We are trusting you today and we're stating it out loud that your ways are the best ways, but sometimes they are very foreign to us. So let your word be living and active. Let it read us even as we read it. We pray you teach us with wisdom, teach us with kindness. We're tuning in as best as we know how. So lovingly, wisely give us just what we need today. Give us what we need for encouragement and strength and growth. Teach us today. We are listening, Lord. Amen. Okay, if there's a parable that feels like a popcorn kernel in my teeth every so often, it's this one. Jesus told his disciples, so note that, who's he talking to? Who's getting the story? It's disciples. It's people who think they want to follow Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man. His manager was accused of wasting his possessions, and so he called him in and he asked him, what do I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. So that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So the quick summary is, there's an accusation. There's no defense. The man seems to have nothing to say to his boss. So he dialogues with himself. And he comes up with a few realizations. He has no other good option. He needs to make preparations. There's only one move he can think of. It reminds me of card games that I've played through my life. These would be games like Rook or Hearts or Whist or President. Sometimes in those games, you get your hand dealt to you and you start strategizing. You realize that you can be successful if you can sequence some cards together. I'm going to win a round with this one and then I'll play this one next. If I play these two or three in sequential rounds, I can control the flow of the game and come out at the end the way I want to. You start strategizing on your moves. But the other people screw things up. They've got their own plans. They start playing things that start to render some of your moves impossible. There's a window of opportunity, but as the round goes on, it starts to get tighter. And at some point, sometimes you realize, man, if I don't play this one card, I'm hooped. That's this man. He's got one card left. And he sees it and he plays it. What's the card? So he called in each of the master's debtors. And he asked them first, how much do you owe my master? And then they told him, 900 gallons of olive oil. And he said, well, here, take your bill. Sit down quickly and write 450. And then he asked another one, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat. Here, take the bill and write 800. And we don't know for sure if he just did these two or if he's hedging his bets and he had 12 people come in for debt forgiveness. But one way or another, this is his final card. He has no job in an hour, but he's got access to the accounts until then. He has moves to make, he has moments to act, but not many. And so revisiting these debts, these forgivenesses, these acts of forgiveness are huge. The oil is 900 gallons. He cuts it in half. It's a value of about a year and a half's wages. Not a small forgiveness. The second one is the same value, different percentages, but he's giving at least two or more major acts of forgiveness to these debtors. His master has the means, probably a wealthy man, but the manager has the margin here before the window closes. And so his move is, I'm going to make the most I can of now because I've got my eye on later. And the master's response in the story is the shocking part. This is the popcorn kernel in my teeth. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I've got multiple levels of confusion right now. One of them is this. In what universe would this ever happen? I've been around a few jobs, a few churches, a few offices, a few businesses. There is no manager I've ever seen who could conduct these acts and get that response from the boss. So the story already makes no sense. And then verse 9 makes even less sense. I've read my Bible once or twice. This verse is completely out of sync with everything else I've read. The suggestion that if I buy you coffees at Tim Hortons, maybe replace a stolen jet ski, maybe pay your car insurance, and take you out to lunch every month, that somehow you will help me in the afterlife. Something's off. So here's a Bible reading tip. When you're up close and it doesn't make sense, back up a few steps. Sometimes that helps things get clearer. And as I back up from the confusion and I seek a little clarity, here's some things that help. And part of them are built around the phrase, so that when it is gone. Say that one to the person beside you. So that when it is gone. File that one in your memory. We're coming back. This story is an odd contrast. We're in Luke 16. If you back up a chapter to Luke 15, you have a boy with a lot of money who handles it completely different. The brother who takes his inheritance early, he uses it wildly, impulsively. He has no thought of tomorrow. It is all about today. And when today passed him by, he was in the pig pen. That's one story that shows a contrast. But as we move towards some clarity, Jesus' words here are interesting. He says, the people of the world are sometimes more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. This manager is a schemer and a scoundrel, 100%. Is he dishonest and deceptive? Definitely. Is he a shady crook who applied for our director of finance position and did not make the short list? Yes. Is Jesus suggesting that the people of light can somehow learn from him? Yes. That's what Jesus says. What's the lesson, Jesus? In a sentence, maybe it's this. That how we handle now dictates what we handle later. You're in a now, you're headed to a later, and how you handle now will dictate what you handle later. This annoying parable with this character who's easy to dislike, Jesus is nudging us and saying, don't get so critical, Jason. Just be a little more curious, right? Don't be so annoyed. Just get more attentive. Because for all this man's flaws, he's got some very practical, on-the-ground wisdom. He is shrewd. That's the word. Shrewdness is a unique form of wisdom. It's like discernment or insight or awareness, especially awareness of where you are and where it's going to go. There's only one other place in the New Testament that shrewdness comes up. It's not a common word. I've not used it this week with Shannon in the kitchen. But the New Testament uses it twice. Here's the other place it uses it. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus has given enough investment to his disciples. They've learned from him. They've even been empowered. He's about to send them out to represent the kingdom. And he says this, I'm sending you out. Like sheep among wolves, therefore be as shrewd as snakes. And be as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils. You'll be flogged in synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors, kings. You'll be witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it won't be you speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Do you ever have moments where you pass them and looking back, you think, oh man, if I'd only known. Shannon and I bought our first house as a somewhat young couple in 2006 in Regina. We had a number we wanted to spend. Nothing was nice at that level. We went up. What felt painful at the time, we stretched to 150. And found a house we were happy with. And if you were in Regina 20 years ago, then you know that from 2006 to 2008, in only 2 years, the market went like this. We weren't geniuses. We just bought at the right time. And 2 years later, the house was worth twice as much as we paid. And life moves on. But looking back, I can't deny that I've thought, oh man, if I'd only known. I would have ate noodles for 2 years. I should have bought 10 houses. I should have been in debt up to my eyeballs. If you'd only known. Or sometimes I hear parents who have kids and they'll say things like, I can't even remember what I used to do with my free time. What did I do when I had all those minutes? I should have done a degree. I should have built a business. I should have won the Nobel Prize. The amount of things I could have achieved in the time that I no longer have. If only I'd known. Those are goofy examples. But Jesus is holding up this man, this shrewd man, and saying there's something here to learn. When I look at the qualities of God, we could list them off. We sang them on our worship songs. The qualities of God that amaze us. He's powerful. He's good. He's gracious. He's loving. One of the ones that I often come back to, I think that one of his qualities that I spend the most time just in awe of is that he's a redeemer. That word means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is he makes bad things into good things. What a skill. Humanity is so skilled at turning good things into bad things. We are constant breakers. And the fact that he can take the damaged things and turn it into thriving things just is a marvel. He turns bad things into good things. He turns less than ideal into more than ideal. He has a skill that is beyond all we ask or imagine. That's what Scripture says. And shrewdness is this quality where humans can try to imitate this characteristic of God. Shrewdness is a form of insight that lets us turn a bad thing into a good thing. Remember the phrase? What's the phrase you said to your neighbor? Do you remember it? So that when it is gone. That's a piece of awareness. In the story, the man has lost a job. It's about to be gone. He's got limited moves. In Matthew chapter 10, the people are being warned. I'm sending you out. Be shrewd as snakes. Some of you are going to get arrested. You're going to be in threatening rooms, asked to give a defense for why you're here. Be on your guard. That was a line in Matthew 10. Be on your guard. But as you read, you get a sense. Be on your guard for what? Be on your guard. Be careful so you don't get arrested. That's not the message. The message seems to be on your guard. Some bad things are going to happen, and you want to be positioned to make the most of them. That's the shrewdness. We will taste misfortune. We will experience suffering and loss and failure. But part of living as saints is also living as strategists. And so we aim to live as pure as doves, but we also aim to live with purpose. We don't want to waste the unfortunate things that are going to come our way. We won't always miss the scenarios we wish we could miss. So when they hit us, our next move is maximize the impact of the moment. That's shrewdness. Shrewdness is this ability to see every point as a possibility. So wherever you're at today, and here's one of the always never-ending, not going to go away in my lifetime challenges of preaching, that when I prep in the privacy of my home or office, I pray for who the message is for, and some of your faces come to mind. And then I realize, Lord, I'm about to take a message into a room, and I can't begin to guess all the stories in the room. But you know them. Where are all the people today? Where are you at? I have no idea, but I can say this with confidence. Whatever you are facing today, our present is going to become our past, and how we handle it is going to become our future. The specifics are irrelevant. Our present is going to become our past, and how we handle it is going to become our future. And shrewdness will make all the difference. That's the first parable. Jesus told that story to his disciples. And as he told it, the Pharisees gathered and they got curious and they leaned in and they had a few questions. And so there's a little section of scripture in Luke 16 that keeps the story moving. But then Jesus tells another story now to the Pharisees, and he starts it out in a familiar way. There was a rich man. Different rich man. New story. And this rich man was dressed in purple and in fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. He was covered with sores. He longed to eat the food that fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angel carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away. Lazarus was at his side, and he called, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony over here." Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received many good things. Lazarus received many bad things, but now he's comforted and you're in agony. And besides all this, there's a great chasm between us. So the ones who want to go from here to you cannot do it. And the ones that want to go from here to here, from there to us, can't happen." Strange story. And familiar story. The writings of the rabbis that are recorded throughout history have at least 7 stories like this. This same template. Jesus is using a style. This is the same sort of thing as, okay, here's a joke. I got a joke for you. 3 men walked into a bar. And then I describe the 3 men and the conversation, and then there's a punchline at the end. Or it's the same kind of format where it's like, okay, 3 guys arrived in heaven and St. Peter was at the pearly gates. And then you tell the story, right? There are these templates that have been used hundreds of times over and over. And when they start, we settle in because we want to hear the specifics of this telling. It seems to me Jesus is probably doing something like this, because this template exists many times in the writings of his day. So he's using this familiar story format. People lean in to listen. And in this story, there are 2 people who interact in life, and then they interact differently in the afterlife. The characters are different than the other stories, but the template is here. And I only say that to say that if you read this story and you really want it to answer all your end times questions, you're going to be disappointed. It's not really trying to do that. It's just setting up a story from which Jesus wants you to take a point. And so the story so far, there was a rich man. He's dressed in purple. That tells us his clothes were very fancy. Fine linen. That tells us he's even got fancy underwear. Lived in luxury every day. Big house, gate out front, long table full of food. And the food on the table is the fantasy of the man outside the gate. He dreams of the leftovers. Because the man outside the gate is a different man. He's the beggar. He's empty of food. He's filled with sores. And his friends are the dogs who stray the neighborhood but come by to lick his sores. And it seems that this is the life that both of these men knew for quite some time. A life of luxury and a life of suffering. And they both knew that life until life ran out. And then the circumstances change and a radically different reality unfolds. Life had served up a certain set of circumstances. The afterlife serves up quite a different set. There are so many nuggets in this story. So many hypothetical sermons. We have two characters. One of them is very impressive. One of them is invisible. But in the afterlife, this one doesn't even get named. And this one has a name. There's a strange reversal that's taken place. That could be a sermon. Not today. There's a rich man. He has no time in life for Lazarus. But in need in the afterlife, he knows his name and hopes he'll be the messenger and hopes he'll be the waiter at his table. Bring some water, please. We're thirsty. He's so focused on himself that he hasn't even grown or repented after death. That could be a sermon. Not today. There's a beggar. And in response, in the discussion, Abraham says a very strange sentence. Abraham says, there's a chasm. We can't get anywhere. You certainly can't come to us. And then he even says, and anyone who wanted to go from us to you couldn't do it. As if he's hinting like, there's actually someone over here who wants to go give you the water. It's like Lazarus has a deep heart of compassion that we can't even understand. That could be a sermon. Not today. None of those are today's sermons. Everything I said is just the setup. This is the story. Remember I told you? Three characters show up. Story gets told. We wait for the punchline. Here's the punchline. And when the punchline arrives, it tells us, oh, this story isn't even about the hereafter. This story is about the here and now. Here's the punchline. So the man answered, okay, if I can't get the water, Father Abraham, then send Lazarus to my family. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they won't also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, no, Father Abraham. If someone from the dead goes, then they will repent. And Abraham said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Lazarus is apparently unavailable to be the table waiter, but the rich man hopes he'll be a courier. Take a message. This is his first non-selfish move in the story. Warn my brothers. And Abraham's response is they have enough revelation in their lives. Let them listen to what they have. No, 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 I don't think it's enough. Send another one. No, if they don't hear what's already in their ear, more won't matter. There's the punchline of the second parable. And here's how the points fit together this morning. Point two might be this. How we handle goods, the parts of our life, dictates how we hear God. How we handle goods dictates how we hear God. This is a story I told you. It's not as much about the hereafter as the here and now. And even more specific, it's not just about the here and now. It's about hearing now. God is always revealing. If you sat in a theology class, I'm sure this would come up multiple times. There's a basic idea that God is always revealing. The theology teachers will talk about general revelation, that God's always revealing to everybody. In creation, in nature, the heavens declare the glory of God. Since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities are being seen. But then there's that general revelation that's like a song always playing in the background. If you tune in, you'll hear it. But then there are special forms of revelation. They get a little more personal. Scripture is certainly one. The prophets through the ages that we honor and listen to. Jesus is described as the ultimate revelation of God. And now in the aftermath of his resurrection and ascension, those of us gifted with the Spirit have this personal, internal, never stops teaching us teacher. And he uses all the avenues at his disposal to teach us. God is always revealing. That's the point. But the punchline, don't forget, how we handle our goods dictates how we hear God. So what I mean is, here's a question worth asking. If God's revelation in your life is like a radio frequency, then how might we tune it in sharp? Sometimes we imagine it must be super spiritual. It must be even abstract. Like it's going to be a hard thing to talk about because it's so fuzzy. But the story says otherwise. The story says it's not nearly so mysterious as that, Jason. The rich man managed his life in a certain way. He managed his opportunities, his successes, his failures. He handled his time and his energy and his skills. He formed his attitudes and his outlooks on life. He generated an infinite number of thoughts and then put some of them out his mouth in words. And moment by moment, move by move, he constructed his character. As we sang earlier, he built his life. And his life was the life of a man with a hard heart and ears that couldn't hear. And he thought of his brothers and he imagined they're making similar moves. They're building similar lives. Please send a messenger. And the messenger said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. That's not enough. They need a message from beyond the grave. No, they have enough because God is always revealing. He's always leading. He's always teaching. Here's an interesting twist as we close. The rich man has no name. We don't know it. The beggar has a name. What was it? Lazarus. Not the guy who was raised from the dead. Different story. But same name. What does Lazarus mean? Lazarus means God's help. God's help. In the miracle story where a man gets raised from the dead, it's easy to connect the dots. Well, of course, God helped that guy. I can see it. But here you have a beggar with nothing to his name outside the gate, fantasizing about the leftovers inside. And his name is God's help. God's help. The rich man wanted God's help to land in his life like the feasts of his dining table landed. He wanted it to be sweet-tasting and spoon-fed. He hoped that God's messages into his life would be like his clothes, cozy and soft, with no tags to scratch his neck. But God's help was literally sitting outside his gate. Positioned every day that he would see it and hear it, that it would stir his heart and save his soul, and he was never in tune enough to see it. And so maybe there's a message here that we can't afford to miss. We all have a life. My life has a recipe of ingredients, a bunch of pieces, and they're unique pieces from yours. And sometimes we have a piece collection and we think, I love the pieces of my life. This is glorious. Thank you, Lord. And sometimes we have a more challenging set of pieces. We're not even sure how to snap them all together. We wish we could throw some away. Sometimes I'm quite content. Sometimes I envy you. But we've got, each of us, a unique set of the pieces of our life, and we're making moves moment by moment, day by day, on how we're going to handle the pieces. And I guess the message we can't afford to miss in the second parable is how you handle those pieces has a direct link to how tuned in you will be to the Lord. It's not deeply spiritual. You don't have to get on a mountaintop somewhere. It's moment by moment. It's quite mundane. It's choices that feel like they're oh so ordinary, but every one that we make builds our life and sets us up to hear a little better or a little less. And we imagine, God, I would totally be in step with you. If you just revealed things to me at the right way, the right time, from the right angle, with the right volume, then I'd hear it all and I'd hold it so well. But the rich man gets told otherwise. And if you remember, the second parable was to the Pharisees. And to them, Jesus gave a timely and very personal warning. He said, there are some people who won't even listen, even if someone came back from the dead. And we know who he's hinting at, because that was Jesus. And he did, and they still couldn't hear. Maybe there's something this morning that's timely and personal for you. Maybe there's something in these two stories that's exactly what you need this morning. I want you to stand with me and I want to pray with you. I'm not going to twist your arm. I have no secret offers to make you. This is an easy bit of personal discernment. Father, we're reviewing these points from our parables, that how we handle now dictates what we handle later, and that how we handle goods, the pieces of our life, dictates how we will hear you. And we want to hear you. And we want to have good tomorrows. Days of opportunity, days of direction, days of provision. And so to my brothers and sisters, let's just settle in. We are a couple minutes over, but right at the finish line. Settle in a posture of quiet attention. Lord, would you blow away any ideas that don't have relevance to my brothers and sisters? Mind by mind, heart by heart, we're trusting you, Spirit, to be the leader into the truth we need this morning. Blow away what's distracting, but what we need, Lord, pull it down deep in. Push it into the soil. Begin to nourish it, that it will sprout into what we need. Would you center our mind or heart on the truth we need today, Lord? We recall that first parable, that the golden opportunities we wait for, sometimes they don't look golden, Lord. That fired manager, he was commended for shrewdness. He was wrestling in a moment that he didn't even want, but he looked beyond the moment and he reaped the benefits. Could you give us that type of wisdom today? Some of us are in moments that we do not want to be in. But there's a future moment that you've prepared for us. Would you show us how to get there? Would you show us what it means to be as shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves? For those in the room who are in undesirable circumstances this morning, be reminded these are not evidence that God has abandoned you, stepped away, failed you. But Lord, for those moments that we wished we could miss, would you show us how to manage them this morning? And would you somehow fill them with fruit that is that more favorable circumstances maybe never would have brought about? Let these moments we did not ask for bring on harvests that blow our minds as we arrive down the road. Father, that second parable comes to mind and we invite you, reestablish your lordship in our lives. Thank you for the life as we know it. Thank you for wisdom to manage the pieces of our unique life. Thank you for knowledge of you as the master. Show us how to, above all things, guard our hearts, for these are the wellsprings of our lives. Teach us how to build a life in which our heart hears you very easily. Hmm.